Good morning. My name's Katrina, and I have the privilege of reading the Bible for us this morning. The reading is from Genesis chapter 1, verse 24, and is found on page 1 of the Pew Bibles. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done.
Morning, friends. It's great to be with you this morning as we kick off our mid-year series. We're doing Q&A because this series is not called Let's Listen, it's called Let's Talk. And so it's an opportunity for us actually to engage with each other, and I hope that we can do that not just when we're here but outside of here as well. If you are here as part of our Mandarin community, feel free to ask questions in Slido in Mandarin. And we'll get Leo up to translate those questions if there are questions in Mandarin as well. So feel free in Slido, jump in, let's chat, and how about let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for your love for us. Thank you for your goodness, your mercy, and your kindness. And we pray this morning that you would help us to hear your word and to understand it well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the 1563 Heidelberg Catechism. Who's read that? Yeah, I thought that might be the case. Anyway, read it for your edification. Oh, did someone say yes over here? No. A catechism is a document put together to teach and summarise doctrine, to teach and summarise the Bible's truths, and it starts with this question: what is your only comfort in life and death? And the answer it gives is this: that I am not my own. It goes on and it says, "But belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ." And isn't that a beautiful description of life? I am not my own. And yet, that also couldn't be further from the prevailing mindset in the world today. We live in an age of selfies, in the you-do-you mentality, where self-expression and self-determination is absolutely sacred. There is nothing more important today than allowing people to self-create whatever version of themselves that they would like to see fit. And so the importance of this series cannot be underestimated, because Christian people, Bible people, are not immune from this sort of modern ideology. So let's talk about humanity. Let's talk life and death. And as we dive in, I want to begin actually with just two acknowledgements. And the first one is, this is a mammoth task. When I came up with this sort of concept, Sally and I were throwing some things around. We came up with the whole idea. And I thought to myself, yes, it'll be fantastic and a really discreet topic. And then you start getting into it and you think, we could do 4 years on this. And so I just want to acknowledge that there are lots of topics that we will bypass, but we will point you to a series of resources along the way in the church news and other places for you to dig into different topics we won't get to this time around. And the second thing that I want to acknowledge is that all theology is deeply pastoral. You can't do theological thinking apart from recognizing that actually theology impacts real people. And so this task requires a grace and a kindness toward each other more than we might recognize. The more that I read about Jesus, you know, the more I reckon he shows absolute compassion and kindness to those who've done wrong and reserves his most biting critique for those who are harshly religious. And somehow, as his church, we have the reputation for doing the exact opposite. Weirdly, those who bear the name of Christ often cannibalize our own rather than showing the grace and kindness of Christ. Now, my prayer is that we may be able to come alongside each other throughout these sorts of topics and the things we're going to think about with a loving curiosity in pursuit of truth rather than a harsh judgmentalism. There are many among us who bear invisible scars. The scars of infertility, the scars of miscarriage, the scars of abortion, the scars of sexual abuse, of family abandonment, of betrayal and more. And I wonder if we might commit to speaking to one another as though we are speaking to someone who actually has encountered or endured all of those things. Neither avoiding the conversation nor just careering into a conversation with theological propositions, but I wonder if we might be able to show kindness. Did you know that kindness is a fruit of the Spirit? And so I wonder if you might pray as we work through this series, and indeed all the time, that we might speak to each other with kindness and the Spirit might do a work in you in abundance to bring that about. Well, this morning our topic is new life, and we're going to look at our beginnings, the creation and essence of human life. And amidst all that can be said, I'm just going to make 2 points and answer 2 questions, and that'll be too little and too much. So let's see how we go. Point number one is simply this: all creation is dependent. All creation is dependent. As we open the Bible, we find these words orient us to the Bible story, to our story, and to God's story. Chapter 1, verse 1 of the entire Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, it's almost abrupt, but it takes us to what we need to know. God, in the beginning, created. More fully, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, who were already complete in their shared essence and in their own loving communion, created the world out of perfect freedom, out of an infinite love that gives without needing anything in return. God did not create because he needed something to complete him, like the movie, nor because he was forced to. God did not create because he's some despot out there who needs people to worship him. But God created everything as an overflow of his love and as an overflow of his glory in the world. From nothing, God created everything. And that is the main point of this whole first part of the Bible story. Indeed, if we were to continue reading through Genesis chapter 1, we see everything is created by God's word, God's intent, and God's power. In verse 3, and God said, and there was. In verse 6, and God said, and there was. And again, verse 9 and onwards, everything you see comes into being by God's hand, by God's voice, in God's power, through God's Son, and in God's Spirit. So nothing in the Bible allows us to hold the view that creation is somehow a divine extension of God, and nor that creation is disconnected from God. So a reader of Genesis cannot be a pantheist, as if all creation is God. Nor can you be a panentheist, as if all creation somehow indwells God. Nor can you be a naturalistic materialist, as if creation just generates itself. And nor can you be a deist, as if the world is remarkably a self-sustaining mechanism that just sort of carries on. Rather, we read here, God creates by his word, through a direct and verbal intervention into nothing. But he has also created things that respond and grow and bear fruit in accordance with that word. So God's involvement in the ongoing work is what we often call God's providence. That when my lemon tree bears fruit and it has borne fruit, I tell you, if you want lemons, just let me know. I've got lemons for days. Hand up, who else has lemons for days? So many people. Yeah, lemons for days, I tell you. But when my lemon tree bears fruit, we can view that as a biological moment for sure. And we can study that as a biological moment. But we must also recognize that as a theological moment, due ultimately to God's ongoing, generous, sovereign, and creative work. Our God not only created the world with its own inherent potential for fruitfulness, but he continues to work in the Son and by the Spirit to enable creation to continue to bring forth its potential. That is, God remains at work, enabling every created thing to do what it has been designed to do. So herein lies our dependence upon God as created beings. And science doesn't negate that. Science doesn't actually have to challenge that. Science just tells us how God has made things work. It just makes observations for us about how God's things actually work. And so the creation of a tree that creates oxygen so humans can breathe, it was a wonderful act of creation, but that God has since seen fit to create a trillion, trillion, trillion trees, technical number, a trillion, trillion, trillion trees, they've since grown. That's not a miracle. That's just the ongoing work of God's hands. Likewise, the joy of childbirth that is overseen and ordered and brought about by the providence of God, by the hands of God, as human bodies do their work. And without that ongoing work, we would all cease to exist. But God continues at that work because he loves what he has made. And so at the end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, we read, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." God didn't just create and let things go. He created and he continues to sustain everything. Now, the ultimate implication of all of this is that your most important relationship is not inwards to yourself. Your most important relationship is not downwards to creation. Your most important relationship is not sideways to other humans, but if you will, it's actually upwards to God. And you will never understand yourself beyond what you can observe unless you take that posture. Your most important relationship is actually upwards. And you'll also miss the fact that when God looks at all he created, his greatest concern, his most important relationship in all that he created is actually with you. While the rest of his creation is good, on the day he made creation, made humans, he stood back and he said, "Wow, this is very good." So while all creation is dependent on God, we're also different from creation. And here is the second point that I want to make this morning. In the words of David that we've heard this morning already, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. Now, reflecting on his humanity, David reads this great verse that we've had read for us already, and the key phrase there in verse 14 speaks to the fact that God has made billions of human beings, but that we are not mass-produced. God's made billions of humans, but we're not just churned out in a mechanistic fashion. Each one of us is individually handcrafted, and there is something awe-inspiring about a God who has the capacity and creativity to make every single person different. And so we should not take our existence for granted. And we shouldn't take anyone else's existence for granted either. No human is just a clump of cells. To sort of think of ourselves just like that is actually demeaning to the very project God is undertaking. Now, as Sam Albury says in his book, it's an extraordinary work of art by the God of all creation, that's humanity. It's a unique work of art. However we might be tempted to see ourselves, God actually sees us in a very different kind of way. And it's not just because of our fingerprints. And it's not just because of our retinal patterns. And it's not just because of our intelligence. And indeed, there's piles of scientific data that suggest that octopuses and orangutans are mightily intelligent. And you might think to yourself that some orangutans are even more intelligent than yourself. But like all creatures, we are but creatures. And yet, we're made special in the sight of God. And even then, though, we are made a little lower than the angels, but distinctive because we're made in the image of God. We don't have the image of God. We are the image of God. So again, Genesis chapter 1 from verse 26. Then God said, let us, and yes, I think that is a Trinitarian reference, if you've never looked at verse 26 before and thought, heck, why is God saying us? I think he's referring to Father, Son, Spirit. For another sermon, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over the livestock and all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Now, what does it mean that we're created in the image of God? Well, the Bible answers that we alone among all the living creatures bear this mark. Were we to spend an hour looking through all the scriptures, we would see that we aren't a random lump of cells, nor the same or equal to any other creature. No, rather, we have a moral and eternal nature. We're given a task by God to express dominion on God's behalf. And especially, we are invited into communion with God like no other creature is. We can know God with our minds. We can experience God with our affections. And we can follow God in our bodies and with our actions. So there is nothing in all creation with greater dignity or importance than humans. But it follows that there ought be no creature in creation with greater humility before God either. Because we are creatures designed to know and be known by God, to love and be loved by our Maker. So we are indeed fearfully and wonderfully made, awe-inspiring, treasured. And I reckon it's worth just pausing and pondering this for a moment. You know, most people I know are really good at passing judgment on other people. But actually, most people I know are actually even better at passing judgment on themselves. We spend a lot of time, many, demeaning ourselves. But God has already made up his mind about you. And you are precious to him. And I reckon if anything this morning should put a smile on your face, it's that. You are precious to God, no matter who you are. I reckon no matter what troubles or anxieties or pains or joys you came into church with today, knowing that the God of the universe loves you more than anything else in all creation, makes a big difference. Now, lots of things flow out of this, but I want to briefly just deal with two questions that are often asked about life and new life. Two questions that people have asked when they knew this series was coming as well, so these may be questions that you have asked. And the first one is, when does life actually start? Well, it's the consistent teaching of the Bible that human life begins in the womb. It's there that God knits you together. It's there, from there, that God elects you, Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. God has a relationship with you even in the womb. You didn't come from an embryo. You were once an embryo. And the location or size or level of dependency on others that a human has does not impinge on the actual value, unique value of human life, born or unborn. Now, it may be of interest to you that there is a debate among Christian scientists and medical clinicians about whether life begins when a sperm meets an egg, or whether life begins when that set of cells implants itself into a womb. And if you want to think some more about that, then on Wednesday night, come to Dr. Susan Beattie's workshop on contraception, and you'll get a chance to think about that a little bit more, and you can hit her up later. Don't put a question about that in Slido, because I'll just refer you to Wednesday. But friends, clearly this speaks into the whole question of abortion. And I hope that you can see how a Christian understanding of human life as both dependent and not self-determining, as both in being in the image of God and not just according to human desires, means that we actually sit differently on the core philosophical issues. And so we'll have a different view on this issue, and indeed most bioethical issues, than many in the world. A conversation about this is really hard. And I don't want to delve into all the technicalities of when abortion may actually be right and when it is wrong, because the combinations and permutations of those sorts of things are really difficult. And I've walked with several couples through those sorts of questions. But I do want to say this, that no matter what decisions you might have made or been involved in the past, we love you. And more importantly, God loves you. If you're carrying silent sorrows because of decisions that you've made, invisible scars or a burden of guilt, I just want to say this morning, we see you and we love you. More than that, we want to walk with you, and we want you to immerse yourself deeply in the grace and forgiveness that flows from the cross. We want you to know that God loves you more than you love yourself, and that you are deeply valued. The Christian church is guilty of heaping unimaginable suffering upon vulnerable women and of pushing people often into dark corners. And I want to just ask, can we not be a church like that? God rates no sin as worse than an other. And we betray his image when we do. You know, I'd like us to be a church full of people who sit comfortably with one another in the grief and in the muck of life, while reminding one another that we all need the wounds of Jesus to bring us healing and hope and joy. So if you want to talk to someone in this space, then please reach out to someone in the care team, to a precious friend, to me, to another one on the team. And we would love to talk God's grace with you. The second question. Secondly, is it okay not to have kids? Too late for some of you, I'm sorry. Well, let me begin by an answer by saying that the Bible is thoroughly principled while at the same time being thoroughly realistic. The difficulty of having children and then parenting children is regularly made clear in the Bible. The grief of not being able to have children for some people is regularly made clear. And if you just read the stories of parenting and grief in the Bible, you may well come to the conclusion that God is actually decidedly anti-children. Moreover, when we turn to the New Testament, we see Paul urging people to stay single because of the nearness of the kingdom and of the need to go full tilt at God's work. And so it's a good question to ask. Are children actually just optional? Well, I think that what is equally clear with all of that is the principle that Christian people will recognize that part of God's good purpose in marriage is procreation, and that the having of children, while hard, is a blessing from God. That it is the normal, beautiful, fitting, natural, and normative thing, according to the scriptures, for a married couple to have children. And that was God's plan from the very beginning of creation. It was part of what was very good that God blessed Adam and Eve and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And that actually remains God's plan even after the catastrophic fall in chapter 3 and the flood with Noah in chapters 6 to 8. For in Genesis 9 at verse 1 and at verse 6 and 7, God repeats the command, you be fruitful and multiply and increase greatly upon the earth and multiply in it, he says. This is God's good plan for generation after generation. And so Psalm 127 says, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. So this is the whole direction that God's word points. Children are a gift. Our children are a blessing. Children are hard work. But they're, sorry to all the kids who are here, by the way. You're hard work. Of course, we're all children, aren't we? I'm sure my mum would say I'm hard work sometimes. And friends, there are a few situations in which a married couple ought not to be seeking to have kids. Now, again, can I say, be careful in the way you talk about this, because infertility and mental health are just two of the reasons why a couple may not have children. And so let's be a church that loves curiously rather than judging people hastily. Well, let's draw all this together and ponder where all this sort of hits home as we live in a culture like ours. You know, we are all brought up to be highly competent and capable people who can solve any and every problem ourselves. We train our young people at the local private schools to be independent, powerful, self-determining individuals. We strive in our work to be independent, self-determining, powerful individuals. Our culture screams at us every single day, you can create any version of yourself you want. Make yourself a new life today. But the Bible says no. God gave you life. And you can't do it properly without seeing Him. Creation by the Word in His image was God's demonstration of His heart and His intelligence and His wisdom. Creation by the Word in His image testifies to His lordship and His majesty, His power, and His ongoing speaking of His Word expresses His divine will for His creatures and encapsulates grace. For God did not just create us, but He loved us. And He longs to show us mercy because we are very precious to Him, every single one. And we know that not just from Genesis chapter 1, but we know that from the arrival of the one who came bearing flesh perfectly. We know this from the one who bore God's image perfectly. We know this from the one who is God's Son, who is the Word of God Himself. We know this from the Lord Jesus, who indwelt our humanity to demonstrate its ultimate dignity and to win for us eternity. A God is not hidden and inaccessible, but knowable and accessible through his word and by his spirit. He is the speaking, communicating, relating God who spoken most clearly in his Son, who appeared in human likeness and showed us what it looks like to live as the image of God. Through his life, we find life, and through his death, we find eternal life. And so Genesis 1 tells us who we are. In the incarnation, we are shown the life we are designed to live. And when you bring those two things together, this is what you hear. You are loved. You are precious. And you are treasured. Don't believe the lies you tell yourself. And don't believe the lies others tell you. Hear God's word. You are loved. You are precious. And you are treasured. How about we pray and give thanks? Our great God and Heavenly Father, we praise you that you have made us in your image. We praise you that you have called each one of us fearfully and wonderfully made. Lord God, help us to recognize more and more of who we are as those who are dependent upon you for every breath, for all of life. We praise you for your love and majesty. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.
Well, thank you for all who put on those questions for the Q&A. I've got three questions for you today, Nigel.
Okay.
The first one's this. Why does God allow some young Christians to pass away so early in their lives?
Yeah. I don't think the Bible actually answers that question for us. There is a reality in the world that we know that it's not just that we are sinful, but that Romans 8 tells us that the whole world, the whole way the world works, everything about the way the fabric of the world is now structured actually is all impacted by sin. And the ways of God and the decisions that are made and the way the world impacts us as people are all things that we don't have access to. And the first time I did a funeral for a family who'd lost a little child, I spoke to Simon Manchester and I said, "Simon, what do I preach on at this sermon?" And he said to me, Deuteronomy 29:29. And it just says, "The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that have been revealed belong to you and your family for 1,000 generations." And it is that there are lots of things that happen in the world that we cannot know, but what is revealed in the world is God's love and eternity. And I'm confident that the children who are born into a family of believers will be in eternity with us, and that we will understand so much more, as 1 Corinthians 13 says, when we see God face to face.
Thank you. Got another question. Could the plural of Genesis chapter 1, 26 refer to the divine council? This seems more likely to be given a self-referential plural is not usually used for the Godhead in the OT.
Yes, I think that's correct. Yes. Yeah, absolutely. Let's go with yes.
Yes. And the third question. How do we show kindness to those who have done things that personally disturb us?
Isn't that a great question? How do you show kindness to people who've personally done things that disturb us? I was thinking about the word kindness this week, and that's when I remembered it's fruit of the Spirit, right? So I actually think how you show kindness is not by conjuring up some courage or something else like that. It's actually by beginning to pray and to deeply commune with God over the way that person might have sinned against you or something else like that. And to actually ask God in his spirit to build in you kindness as that spiritual gift and to actually bear that fruit in your life. And I would say that I'd never counsel someone to do to have that sort of conversation or to step into that sort of relationship in a rush, but carefully and perhaps with support to be able to talk honestly with someone about, you know, how they have hurt you, to be able to express your thinking and to hopefully hear them wanting to be forgiven. But I think it is a slow, prayerful process that actually begins with our hearts being able to recognise that everyone is on a journey in life. Most people probably aren't out to get you. Most people just say and do dumb things that hurt other people. And actually, when you recognise that we're all just on a journey towards not being dumb, then actually that gives you a different perspective on the way other people treat you. Because it may well be that, not in the same harsh way, but you may have treated other people in the same way. So I think get on a spiritual journey, get on a journey towards understanding humanity and sin, and get on a slow journey towards being able to share with someone if you really feel that they have hurt you and you need to share that with them. But that's not always going to be the case for everyone. But God is good. And I've seen some really beautiful relationships put back together as a result of really deep hurt, even through adultery and things in marriage. I've seen some marriages get patched back together in a really beautiful way through a slow spiritual work of kindness.
God is good. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us here today. We thank you that you are indeed good. You love us through and through, and that you've designed us according to your divine plans and purposes. May we continue to praise you like the psalmist, like David, in response to the reality that we are fearfully and wonderfully made by you. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.
Amen.